I guess I ought to try to imitate Stephen Alford now. As most of you know, he became very ill and was unable to be here. But I tell you, I'm almost embarrassed to stand up here and try to follow a testimony like that, music like that. I really can't. But there is something that can follow and top it. God's Word. Well, let's turn to the Scriptures. I want to turn to an Old Testament passage, one of my very favorites. I turn to the book of Psalms so often. Nothing is more comforting, strengthening, enlightening, challenging, informing, undergirding than this beautiful, beautiful book of Psalms. Hymns, Pat, Myrtle, but yet God's marvelous Word. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 85. This is right in keeping with our thought, what God has been doing in our lives during these last 3 days. And I just pray that God will richly bless His marvelous Word to your heart and to mine. This is His truth. To honor the Scriptures, I'm going to ask us to stand, please, for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Psalm 85, I'm going to read all 13 verses. Comes in a context of a prayer. Lord, Thou wast favorable to Thy land. Thou didst restore the fortunes of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of Thy people. Thou didst pardon all their sin. Thou didst withdraw all Thy wrath. Thou didst turn from Thy hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Thy indignation toward us. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou prolong Thy anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints, to those who turn to Him in their hearts. Surely His salvation is at hand for those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. Yea, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, we've heard so much, felt so much, learned so much, experienced so much. Now it is our prayer that Your Holy Spirit, who alone can do what we're to ask, put it together. Bring it home to our lives in such an unmistakable, clear, indelible, challenging way. We'll leave these happy hours we spent together effective, committed, usable to the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation of those millions, those multitudes who know not our Savior. We pray this for Your glory, sovereign Lord, for the praise of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, He who redeems and lives within. May Your Spirit therefore minister. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. If you had walked down the streets of that little village of Adams, New York, on that Wednesday morning, way back in 1821, you would have been as puzzled as were the inhabitants as they were making their way to their morning's work. He stood there like a Greek stone statue, frozen on the spot. Well, he did have the physique for it. 6'2", 185 pounds, muscular, the best young athlete in the whole community. No one could knock off his hat, No one could wrestle him down. No one could run faster, swim further. You see, those were the main sporting events in Little Adams, New York, that cool October in 1821. But he stood there as if he had been petrified. It all began actually some weeks earlier. He was a young, fledgling lawyer, 29 years of age. Really, he was the idol of all the young people. Yes, and the older folk admired him as well. They knew that this young man would go far in his chosen profession. He had a brilliant, scintillating, analytical mind. Just what a lawyer needed. Winsome personality, that commanding physique. Why, some said he'll surely enter politics. And who knows, Little Adams may produce a president of the United States. But in his law studies, he began to notice that there was constant reference to what was termed the law of Moses. This didn't mean a thing in the world to him. He said later, "I was as ignorant of the Bible and the Christian religion as a heathen." Maybe a bit of an exaggeration, but not too much. But he reasoned, if I'm going to be the right kind of a lawyer, I'm going to find out about the law of Moses. For the first time in his life, he purchased a Bible and began to read. And strange things began to surge through his psyche, through his soul. Now, paradoxically, he was the minister of music, in 20th century terminology, in the local Presbyterian church. Now, you need to know just a little bit about that little congregation. The pastor, new, on the field, fresh from Princeton Theological Seminary. You know what that meant in 1821? George Washington Gale, the local reverend, was a high, hyper-Calvinist. And he would thunder out to those little folk there in that little Presbyterian church, "You must repent." But you can't unless God grants you repentance. And yes, you must have faith or you will spend an eternity separated from God. But you can never have faith until God pours faith within you, if, and the if was underscored, one of the elect you happen to be. Now, of course, this young lawyer had to endure those sermons, and that analytical mind just couldn't put all of that together. Actually, on Monday morning, the Reverend Gale would come by the law office of Squire Benjamin Wright, where the young fledgling lawyer was actually studying law, because in those days, that's how you became a lawyer for the better part, just to study under a tutor, and Squire Benjamin Wright was one of the very best in all of Western New York State. And the Reverend would ask the young lawyer, "Well, now, what did you think of my sermon yesterday?" Well, he was a young man. He was on the frontier. Brashness was the order of the day. "Well, sir, your sermons just don't make sense." Well, the Reverend would leave a little bit chagrined, but only to preach the same thing again the next Lord's Day. Oh, he even went to the midweek prayer service from time to time. One night, in that setting, one of the good brothers of the church said, "Would you like for us to pray for you?" The old frontier brashness surfaced. He replied, "Well, I suppose I do need to be prayed for. But I've noticed in these prayer meetings, you've been praying for what you call a revival of religion. But nothing's happened. You don't even seem to be praying in much faith that you talk so much about. No, thank you. Don't bother. Don't pray for me." But those sermons and those prayers, along with that reading of the Bible, began to permeate the very deep of his personhood and thrust him in such a quandary of mind and such a stirring of soul that one Sunday morning, just almost in a fit of emotion, he cried out within himself, "I will attend to the salvation of my soul." Monday came, a busy day at the office. He didn't attend. Tuesday, a repeat of the same. Wednesday morning, October the 21st, 1821, as he was making his way to the office for another busy day, suddenly, as a veritable tidal wave, it swept over him. "I promised God I would attend to the salvation of my soul, and I haven't done it. And the mere thought petrified him on the spot. Later, he said, when I regained my sensibilities, a good Victorian expression, I immediately made my way out into the forest. Well, it wasn't much of a walk, and he ran, because the forest came right to the very edge of Adams. This was the western edge of the frontier in those days. Making his way into the woods, he noticed two trees that had fallen, crisscrossed, formed a bit of a sanctuary. He entered in, fell on his face before God, and 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours of agony, prayer, turmoil, until finally, he said, I found myself tripping quite lightheartedly back into town, utterly unable to conjure up any concern for my soul at all. And I was really a bit puzzled as to what had happened. Well, he immersed himself into the affairs of the day because he had really spent the whole morning out in the forest. In that setting, he said, when the day's work is done, I will pray again. The day's work was done. Squire Benjamin Wright bid him good evening. He built a large log oak fire in the little fireplace, turned around to pick up his violoncello. He was a very fine musician, had a good voice, and even did a passable job with the choir, even though he was as ignorant of the Christian religion as a heathen. And he began to play one of the hymns that he had learned, and he said, but I had to forbear. My heart was all liquid within me as tears began to stream down my cheeks. I set up my instrument, turned around, and I met Jesus. And his beauty and his glory so overwhelmed me, I just melted at his feet, and there welled up within me such unutterable gushings of the soul, as he expressed it, that I just bathed his feet in my tears. When finally I was able to break off the interview, I turned around to discover that the large log fire that I had built had virtually burnt down to ashes. I turned around again, and suddenly there came over me, though I had no idea such a blessing was even imaginable, certainly not for me, but there swept over me such overwhelming infillings of the Spirit of God that finally it was as if I were being swept over by great waves of liquid love, mixed his metaphors and talked about being fanned with celestial fans, until finally I cried out, oh God, if these waves do not cease going over me, I shall surely die. Charles Grandison Finney met Jesus Christ. And he brought it all together with his autobiographical pen in these words. I was powerfully converted on the morning of the 10th of October, 1821. In the evening of the same day, I received overwhelming infillings of the Holy Spirit that went through me, as it seemed to me, body and soul. I found myself so endued with power from on high that a mere word dropped here and there in casual conversation were the means of immediate conversions. And I tell you, he was not exaggerating. He laid aside the law books the very next day. A person came to him, a deacon in the church, and said, you have a law case to try for me, young Mr. Finney. He said, I'm sorry, sir, I cannot try your case. I have a rejoinder from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I must plead his cause. Laid aside the law books, received an appointment from the Female Missionary Society of Western New York, and made his way to Little Evans Mills. In 6 months, everybody in town but a mere handful had been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made his way 20 miles northeast to Antwerp, and in another 3 or 4 months, everybody in Antwerp, save just the old burned over stumps, they too had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By this time, the larger cities were getting their eyes upon him. It was DeKalb, it was Grosvenor, it was Utica, and then finally, even the bigger cities, Rome, the great Western revivals, finally culminating in that meeting that historians to the present day in Rochester, New York say, the history of Rochester cannot be adequately written without taking into account the revivals of Charles G. Finney. A.H. Strong's father was converted in the first Rochester Crusade. A.H. Strong himself was converted in the second. Lyman Beecher, the great Boston Congregational preacher, said of the revival that just swept across America, where Rochester was something the epitome thereof, this is the greatest revival of religion since the day of Pentecost. And Beecher wasn't particularly given to exaggeration. What a ministry. After 10 arduous, almost health-destroying itinerant years, Finney settled down in New York City as pastor of the great Chatham Street Chapel. Arthur and Lewis Tappan, two businessmen, the founders of Dunn and Bradstreet, started a new work in an old theater called the Broadway Tabernacle, and Finney was coerced into becoming the pastor of that great congregation. In that setting, and the story back of the setting is dramatic, time precludes me from sharing it, but in that setting, he gathered his folk together every Friday night. Think of this, Friday night, for an hour and a half to 2 hours of sheer lecturing on revivals of religion. They were penned down by Joshua Levitt, the editor of the New York Evangelist, a Christian tabloid. They were soon, of course, reduced to book form and published under the title Revivals of Religion. That book, published in 1836, remains in print to this day, 150 years later, and is used of God profoundly and significantly to the immediate moment around the world. When it first hit the bookshelves of the places around the world, why, what went on is almost unbelievable. It was said of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. He could be seen walking down the streets of East London in the squalor of that terrible place with his head literally buried in Finney's revival lectures. George Williams, the founder of the YMCA, which in those days was an organization of young men dedicated to win people to faith in Jesus Christ, got much of his inspiration from the writings and ministry of Charles Finney. David Livingston, the great missionary, saved up enough money, sent it to his younger brother back in England that he might travel to America, study at Oberlin College, where Finney was now professor of theology, that he might have something of the spirit of this man who had so touched his life. And the stories go on and on and on. In the setting of those dynamic lectures on revivals of religion, he tells us how to get it together. You have heard so much, felt so much, experienced so much, learned so much during these days. It's what you do when you get home, however, that matters. Just a few moments. I'm going to glean from this man whom I admire so much. He's my 19th century idol in evangelism, Myrtle. You can probably guess who my 20th century one is. He tells us that there are some basic, foundational principles that must be grasped, implemented, worked out, in and through the life of our individual selves, in our service for Christ, in and through the life of our individual churches, as we minister in that context, yes, that would sweep through our denominations and hopefully precipitate what Finney would have called a revival of religion. Let me just share them with you. They are so simple, but yet they are so utterly profound in their simplicity. And if ever there were a man who knew how to make the lights go on and the lights go off, it was, if ever there were a man who knew what was going on, it was Finney. All right, get out a piece of paper and pencil and jot these down. As my colleagues who are here tonight well know, most of us around this particular place are very accustomed to have people writing when we speak. As a matter of fact, Don, they better be writing while we speak, or they're going to be in big trouble soon. These are so vital and so important. Now, let me just share these with you. It's when Christians, leaders in particular, have their mind utterly consumed, almost to the point that the secular psychologist would probably say they are an obsessive personality, consumed with winning people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you've heard the old cliches. What really matters is if you have a great passion. What really matters if you have a great life goal. What really matters is if you can somehow or another just, you know, get a hold of something that will stimulate you, will demand your energies, etc., etc. Well, all of those things are true, but there must be something within us as that which our Lord Jesus Christ expressed when he said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost, to the point of being consumed by that. Let me tell you about a man like that. He was a great big Texan, Judge Pressler. Everybody in Texas is big, you know, at least that's the image. Now, he fulfilled other Texas images too. He was brought up on a farm. Unfortunately, they didn't have oil wells in the front yard and in the backyard. This was where the Texas image sort of, you know, fell apart. So he was brought up on a poor dirt farm. You know what a dirt farm is in East Texas. I don't know what kind of a farm it would be other than a dirt farm, but nevertheless, that's what they called him in East Texas. It was back during the 30s, the Depression years. I tell you what, friends, you talk about poverty. That was a poor, poor family that this man was born in. Actually, after the fifth grade, he had to be taken out, put out into the fields, just as almost a child, to help that family survive. Well, he grew up to be a strapping of a man, 6'3" or 6'4", weighed 300 pounds when I first met him, worked hard all during his teenage years, finally was able, of course, because he'd come of age, to leave the farm, went to the city of Fort Worth, started working, worked hard, tenaciously, built a little house with his own hands, saved up a little money to get a down payment, and built the thing with a bit of a loan from the local bank. Hey, it looked pretty good. Somebody wanted to buy it. He sold it, made a bit of a profit, built another, sold it, and another, and another. And soon he did fill the Texas image. He was a very wealthy man. It was the typical old Horatio Alger. Now, you students will not understand who Horatio Alger is, but some of us do. The old success story, the poor farm boy goes to the big city, works hard, makes good, becomes a very, very wealthy man, you know, all of that. It was true, but the genius of this man was not that. His genius was his almost uncanny gift, ability to win others to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you could have known M.L. O'Neill. He would witness to everybody in every conceivable human situation. Now, if you were embarrassed for someone sharing their faith if you happened to be with them, you didn't want to get around O'Neill, believe me. He would witness to waitresses in restaurants. He would witness to filling station attendants when they went to get his car filled up. He would go with me down the street visiting. If we didn't have what in those days we called visitor prospects, I guess that's not a very good term, but I tell you what, we went out after them. He'd just say, well, we'll just start this house right here. We'll just go down the street knocking on every door till we find somebody who'll listen to us, tell them about Jesus. He was just utterly, utterly consumed with this. Now, he had a very fine business. People would come in to buy a house. Incidentally, he was a master salesman. He could sell anything to anybody. And people would come in to buy a house. Well, he would sell them a house. And as they were about to sign the contract, he did something, though, that good salesmen never do. As they were about to sign, he'd say, "Stop, wait, don't sign that contract yet." And when they're getting ready to sign, friends, you let them sign, you know. He said, "I have forgot to ask you the most important question." Of course, he hadn't forgotten at all. They said, well, what's that, Mr. O'Neill?" He said, "You're going to buy a house for me? Great, love to sell houses. Have you prepared, though, for a home in heaven?" Well, you know, eyes would bulge out, mouths would drop open in astonishment. Occasionally, he'd lose a sale, earthly and heavenly. But rarely, he won scores and scores to Christ in his office, just like that. One day, one of my seminary classmates, I was a seminary student at that time, and we started a little church there in Fort Worth together. But one of my seminary classmates came to him and said, "Brother O'Neill," we all affectionately called him that, "I just wish sometime you'd have the opportunity to witness to my daddy." Now, you know, that was a good Southerner would express it like that. Well, he had that big old booming voice that really matched that big old frame. He said, "Well, bless your heart, I'll just go witness to your daddy right now." Of course, it was not unusual to hear O'Neill say something like that, because he was always ready. But there was a bit of a logistical problem involved here. Daddy lived in Sumter, South Carolina. The conversation was taking place in Fort Worth, Texas. But he walked in to his beautiful home, said to his lovely wife, "May, pack a few things in a bag. I'm off my way to Sumter, South Carolina to tell somebody about Jesus." And off he went. Came back a few days later. He had kind of a, do you understand this, Rick? He had kind of a holy laugh. You know, I mean, when he laughed, he kind of scared you almost. You know what I'm talking about? Well, he came back just so filled with joy. He said, "I tell you, I've just had the time of my life. The first person I ran into and had the privilege of leading to Jesus was the sheriff." Now, I didn't ask him how he got tied in with the sheriff. I tell you, he had a weakness. He loved big cars. He always drove a great big Fleetwood Cadillac. And occasionally, he drove that Cadillac a wee bit too fast. Matter of fact, one day he was going down the highway in Texas, and a highway patrolman pulled him over the side of the road, started writing up a ticket. In 5 minutes, he had won the patrolman to Christ there on the side of the road. Well, the patrolman wanted to tear up the ticket, you know. But he said, no, I broke the law. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. But aren't you glad you found Jesus, you know? And off he went. Well, he won the sheriff. I'll tell you the whole story. He really had two weaknesses. The second weakness was canned peaches. He loved canned peaches. When he's a little boy out there on the farm, they were so poor, he said, "If I ever get all the money that I want, I'm going to have all the canned peaches I want." They got them once a year at Christmas. That's true. Well, he always carried a case, a full case of canned peaches in the trunk of his car. I've opened the pantry of his beautiful home, and I want you to know he had cases of canned peaches from the floor to the ceiling. Finally got his wish. Well, oh yes, he found Daddy and won him to the Lord. Whole life was just consumed with this. I could tell you stories. I don't believe you'd believe me, how this man won people to Jesus. No plan. He couldn't have gone through CWT if his own soul had depended upon it. Couldn't memorize scripture. Hey, he had a keen mind and he read avidly. He read the theologians. You can go into his libraryette, and you'll find Brunner and the theologians that he read. But he couldn't memorize scripture. Only verse that he'd ever try to quote to people, his favorite, was John 14:1. It came out like this. I can hear it as if it were yesterday. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it hadn't have been so, I wouldn't have told you so." I don't know whether that's the RSV, the NIV, or what it is, but God used it. And that man just won hundreds and hundreds and hundreds to Christ in his simple fashion. Actually, he burned out his life. Jay, he was in the Birmingham hospital. You know him. Very ill. He turned over his businesses to his children by this time and just was going everywhere sharing Jesus. He'd go with us, those of us who were his preacher boys, as he called us. He'd go with us in revivals, come to our church fields, and just visit. He was like my father, really. Well, surgery was mandatory. The male nurse came in to prepare him for the operating room. You know what he did? You know, all doped up, you know, they just really just zonk you out, you know, before surgery. But I tell you what, he did his dead level best to win that nurse to Christ. Went to the operating room, came back. Though he lived a short time, he never really regained full consciousness. His last conversation on earth, intelligent one, was an attempt to win someone else to Christ. When I preached his funeral in the great Dawson Memorial Church in Birmingham, where he was a member, and increased their baptismal record dramatically, I looked over that sea of faces. There was old Darrell Jones. He was an atheist businessman in Leeds, Alabama. And O'Neill went into his business, won him to Christ. He gave up his business, went to Howard College, made straight A's, went to Southwestern Seminary and made straight A's, and was a most effective pastor for years and years in the state of Alabama. God just took him home a few months ago. What a reunion that must have been when old Darrell and ML met. All sorts of people in that congregation. One man. Formally uneducated, broke every pattern and every rule that you're supposed to keep in soul winning, but mighty with God. Why? Because he had a mighty compassion for God. You know what God gives you? What you want. And if you want souls, that you shall have. When Christians and ministers have their attention on this object, as Finney expressed it. Here's another. Oh, this gets down to where we live. Just real quickly, one quick illustration. When Christians are willing to confess their sins, get thoroughly right with God. Here's a date to remember. February the 3rd, 1970. Only 80 miles away. Little Wilmore, Kentucky. One of those little communities, you know, if you blink your eyes, you miss it. But right down tucked in the heart of Little Wilmore is Asbury College and Theological Seminary. It was Tuesday. The chapel service in the college, 10 o'clock. Well, they had a professor that was going to bring the address that day. That boded for a bit of a boring time, most of the students assumed. So they came to chapel in a rather lackadaisical fashion. Well, the first surprise was, as the professor came to the podium and said, "Well, friends, it's time for the message, but I don't have a thing in the world to say." I want you to know, friends, that's a miracle when a professor doesn't have anything to say. Well, he sort of paused, and everybody kind of got a bit of their attention focused on the front, when he said, "Maybe you have something to say, someone out here, do you?" Another pause. Then slowly a young man stood up, looked around at his friends and said, "I'm a phony." That got their attention. "That's right," he said. Oh, I know all the language of Zion. I know all the good evangelical phrases. And I got my religious mask well in place. And you think I'm a very deep, profound, spiritual-minded Christian. But I want you to know there's been no reality of Christ in my life. But last night I met the Lord. And it was as if God reached down in his bag of blessings, got out a jagged streak of lightning glory, and that pregnant cloud that had been filled up with the prayers of Asbury students who had been getting up early in the morning for a protracted time, God just rent asunder. And there was such a deluge of the Holy Spirit upon that group of students that chapel was jam-packed 24 hours a day until that weekend. Actually, the doors were never closed, nor were the lights ever turned out until the end of the semester in June. And soon, the seminary, right across the street, 150 feet, they joined. And I tell you, the historians now write about the great Asbury Revival of 1970. But do you know what they were doing those first 5 days, 24 hours a day, jam-packing that chapel? It took that student body that long to get all their sins confessed. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, let alone be used of the Lord. There must come a breaking, a beating up of the clods, a turning over of the fallow ground, an openness before God in his holiness that melts us in confession at his feet. No cleansing, no fullness, no fullness, no power, no power, no evangelism, no evangelism. Death in the city. Well, Finney had 7 points. I can just give you one more. There's so much that should be said. When Christians are willing to make the necessary sacrifices, we were also touched with Franklin's message about those 2,000 Ethiopian pastors who are in jail, starving to death because their families must feed them. And the government has scattered their families and they're just dying there because they're Christians. But they'd rather die. Evan Roberts, that beautiful 26-year-old young man, so mightily used of God in the Great Welsh Revival, was so decimated by that mighty move of God that he was never able to preach again in his life and lived out his days in seclusion in the home of Jesse Penlewis in Wales. I tell you, friends, this business of being out there doing battle with Satan himself is costly. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. No, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. That hymn writer knew about it. We must also. But I must close with this. Here's how Finney expressed it. When Christians have the spirit of prayer. Do you know what our choice always is? Ultimately, finally, bottom line, as we say today. Here it is, Tommy. Am I going to be
Jacob or Israel?
Remember the story? Jacob, supplanter, shrewd, Rick,
con man.
He'd have done you in 2 years ago. And I tell you what, he learned his craft well, living up to his name. As you know, that's what the name Jacob means, supplanter.
Why, he'd beat his brother, his twin brother, whom he's supposed to love, out of the birthright, out of the blessing, and he had to take off for his very life up to Uncle Laban, and it wasn't long before he had both of Laban's daughters and about 90% of his flocks, and he was hightailing it out to camp, back home, because Jacob had just about torn it completely with Uncle Laban now. Well, he makes his way to the south, and all of a sudden, I can see the picture. Wow, what a television program it would make. Here comes that Arab on one of those Arabian steeds. You know, those Arabian steeds are the progenitors of our Kentucky thoroughbreds. They can move. He's galloping into camp hell-bent for leather. And that old turban is flowing, and those robes are flowing in the wind, and he leaps off of that horse, and he runs up to Jacob and says, "Oh, Jacob, Jacob, I just saw your brother Esau. He's coming with 400 armed men." And Jacob saw that vision of 400 of Esau's cohorts, curved Damascus blade swords in their mouth, breathing out blood and thunder, and they were after him. Poor old Jacob just about had apoplexy on the spot. What to do? What to do? I got to pray, "Oh God, I'm not worth all your tender mercies. Oh God, help me." Remember that panic prayer recorded in the book of Genesis? Then old Jacob's services. Well, we'll figure this out. Three good gifts in succession. That ought to do it. Not only that, I'll divide my family into companies. If he wipes out the first half, he might have mercy on the second half. I think back in his mind, he was thinking, "And I'll be back of them." Everything's all set, all arranged. It's always worked before. Then he saw him coming in his mind. And he just knew he was at the end of his tether. He crosses the river Jacob, and there he met a man. But it was not a man at all. And he began to wrestle. "I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob, let me go. I will not let you go until you bless me. Let me go. If you do not let me go, I will touch your thigh. You will limp through life. Touch me. I will limp through life. No matter what people say, I will limp. I will not let you go till you bless me." And God, for that is who the man was, touched him, and he limped through life. But he said, "I will not let you go." "What is your name?" said the man. Now, God knew what his name was. He wanted Jacob to know what his name was. "I'm Jacob, the crafty one. And I'm at the end of my rope. But I won't let you go." "No," said the man, "you are not Jacob anymore. You are Israel, one who prevails with God." And the curtain drops on the drama as you see the beautiful eastern sun breaking the eastern horizon, and silhouetted against the brightness of a new day is Israel and Esau embraced in reconciliation. God's people that have the spirit of prayer
are those whom God uses. Commitment, sacrifice, passion, prayer. That's what really puts it together. My challenge to you from God's Word is that when that reviving and refreshing moment comes to your life, that God by His Spirit will make you that kind of a Christian. Let's pray. Dear Lord, whatever You do in and through us, do get glory to Yourself. Whatever You make of us, make us a Christian with a passion, a commitment, a man, a woman of prayer. God, I pray for myself. Make me a man of prayer above all. And holy and clean and pure, so You can glorify Yourself. Send us our way, molded, shaped, so that the very image of Christ can be formed within. The honor of His name, for the salvation of multitudes, for the furtherance of Your kingdom, and to the glory of Your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.